Well, have you ever heard the expression between a rock and a hard place? I'm sure you have. It means you're caught in a difficult, seemingly impossible situation. You do one thing, you're in a world of hurt. You do the other thing, you get slapped from the other side. It's a kind of scenario no one really wants to be in. And yet in this life, it's where we often find ourselves. We are, as Christians, are seeking to live our faith out in a society which is increasingly opposed to God and our faith. Well, guess what? It's also where Daniel found himself in the 6th and 7th century BC after he and his friends were hauled off into exile. He would spend the rest of his life in Babylon, over 70 years, serving God and figuring out a way to serve his earthly master in a way that still pleased God. It was a delicate balance. Think about this. If you were to do exactly what the king Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to do as a captive, he'd get in trouble with disobeying some of the laws of God. But if he didn't do what the king wanted him to do exactly, he'd get in trouble with the king. And back then, you didn't want to displease the king if you liked having your head attached to your neck. Well, how should he and how should we live in this world where we're in a little bit of a rock of a hard place? Well, it's easier said than done, but we're going to see nothing's impossible. God can help us. We began our study last week of Daniel as an intro, and we talked about how it really is a lot about the end times, what happens to the end, but even more so, it's about the God of the end times. We also mentioned how, yes, it is. It's called the Book of Daniel. It's Daniel's experiences, Daniel's teaching, his visions and interpretations of dreams, but it's more than just about Daniel. It's about Daniel's God. Having said that, he and how his friends live are a great example for us. We can learn a lot as we are citizens of God's kingdom in this world here. Let me back up in time a little bit, though, way before Daniel, and set the scene of what's going on in the world history at this time. You see, you go back to creation, the flood, and the Tower of Babel was roughly 2000 BC. And then the next period is we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through the, and they end up getting captured, taken to Egypt. And this is kind of the period 2000 BC to 1500 BC. Well, around 1500, Moses, through God's help, was able to lead the people out of the promised land, or out of Egypt into the promised land. And they're ruled by judges for about 500 years till about 1000 BC when David and Solomon come along. Well, this is the golden age of Israel. They're at the zenith of their power. Things are looking great, but all their descendants pretty much are bad kings. And eventually Israel is captured by Assyria in 721. Well, and then Judah is existing as its own, but then the Babylonians come to town around 605. And they pretty much cease to exist as a sovereign nation because they are under the thumb of Babylon. Babylon will come and besiege them two more times, and eventually in 586, the temple will be wiped out, the place declared a disaster. Well, from this point, when the Babylonians arrive until the Lord Jesus arrives, this is, you could call, the time of the Gentiles. And many of the visions that are going to take place will be talked about. Basically the people of Israel will be under Gentile domination. Big difference. Well, we're beginning in Daniel 1:1-2, and here we go. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Well, if you look in Jeremiah, it says it's the fourth year. That's the Jewish system. The Babylonian system, which Daniel is writing, because he's living in Babylon, is a dating system that basically includes the begin before a king's reign and then his reign. And so basically you can synchronize it. Reign could be from the beginning of the new year preceding his ascension, or from the actual date of the ascension, or from the beginning of the new year after it. But nevertheless, they could be matched. But at any rate, what happens? We need to know where the Babylonians come from and why they are there in the first place. And the reason is God raised them up. For hundreds of years, the people had been told, follow God, turn to him, look to him. And for hundreds of years, they said, no, thank you. We're going to do it our way. And God had said, I promise you, if you disobey, you're going to be hauled off into exile. Well, God raised up an evil empire to do that. In Habakkuk, we read, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And then it continues, O Lord, you have anointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have anointed them to punish. These were bad dudes. And the prophet Habakkuk struggled. He's like, why are you going to raise them up? And God said, I will deal with them in my due time. So God raises them up. And then when God was done with the Babylonians, boom, they were off the scene. The whole Babylonian Empire only lasted 100 years. And basically, Daniel was alive for the whole thing. Well, Daniel's going to begin with two statements about the siege of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The first one is, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Next statement, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. We're going to see this thing over and over and over. People are up to things. They are doing things. And yet, who is actually behind the scenes? God is at work. Remember, he's sovereign. He's in control. He uses the actions of people. Remember how we turn the water with our hands using pour in the water, and God can turn the hands and the hearts of the king. This is what God is doing. The thing is that even if most people don't recognize it, if God's people recognize that he's behind it all, that will give them a perspective and help them keep trusting him. So yes, it is true. Nebuchadnezzar came to conquer, but Daniel makes clear the only reason he did is because God gave them into his hand. And two more times, we're going to read this phrase, God gave this, God gave that. Keep in mind, this is about Daniel's God, the God who is sovereign, who's not always seen, but clearly at work. And so there's two different places, interestingly enough, mentioned in this first two verses. We talk about Jerusalem and Babylon. And if you trace these all through the scripture, you'll come and see that they are very different things. Babylon, in the Bible, in essence, really means Satan's place. It's a place where all the false religion begins, and if you go to Revelation, it's where it ends. It's, you remember the Tower of Babel? Let's rebel against God as a group, and where that takes us? Well, that's where it started. It's a place where idolatry was born. It's really considered the house of pagans. If you are a child of God, you hear Babylon, you go, oh, bad place. I don't want to be there. Guess where Daniel's going to find himself? But he's going to live there. But he's going to still live for his God. Jerusalem, on the other hand, that's God's place. Remember, that's where the temple was. That's where his presence was known. That's where you go to worship him. It is the place of true worship. It's where he's seated. It's where the promised land was. Everyone was supposed to want to go there. It was the source of true worship and the house of God's people. So what's God do? He raises up the worst people imaginable to deal with his own people. They are despicable and despised, and they are going to wreak havoc. But that's what God is going to do. Keep in mind, though, God can use the worst of people, the worst of circumstances, to get his job done. You look at the Second World War, you look at what Hitler's designed for the Jews, evil through and through. God in his sovereignty used something horrible, and we have the birth of modern Israel. God is at work through what is awful. You know, and what we're going to see over and over in this book is God protected and raised up four young men who would be faithful to him to go through many trials and to face his faithfulness in the midst of a hostile foreign land. Daniel ending up in Babylon is no mistake. Your ending up here or with your circumstances is no mistake. God is up to things. Even if you're kind of like Jonah and you're like fleeing God, he still will find you and you're still here for a reason and he will redirect and work things out. But the God, sovereign God of the universe is up to things. Well, it's interesting, Callie, if you go to the little map slide now, the journey to Babylon from Jerusalem was about 750 miles if you were a crow and could fly straight. But you can't just walk through the desert. They would probably follow some rivers and waterways And so it was probably a 1,700-mile journey. That's a long time. Can you imagine that their homeland's been sacked? They're not completely destroyed yet, but they're hauled off into exile. And I'm sure they're grieving the loss of their families. They don't know what is to come. And now they're being led by a cruel and conquering army. I read a story about how when Vince Lombardi left the New York Giants way back when to take a job coaching in Green Bay, his family was having a rough time with it. His biographer wrote, Marie, his wife, could not suppress the tears when her husband steered their two-tone Chevy toward the turnpike to begin their long trek to Wisconsin. Was this the beginning or the end? Her 12-year-old daughter sobbed behind her, and as they approached Milwaukee, the scenery changed dramatically to white on white, and Susan looked out in disbelief and despair. When we drove around Chicago, everything was fine, and we were up and talking, and then it got real silent in the car when we saw the snow. We were going into depression here. I'm thinking, where's he taking me? I don't think I want to do this. And this is a drive from New York to Wisconsin, which I'd be saying, thank you, Lord, but nevertheless. That must have been what those young Jewish boys thought. I don't know what the future holds, and I don't want to go there. God must have felt very far away for them. But you know what? He was with them all along the way, and he was actually preparing a place for them too. And it was actually his idea to have them brought there. God knows what he's doing. We need to recognize that God has the picture in mind. He works despite the sins of people, and he used the sins of the Israelites to work out his plan. He also used when the people got scattered, and he uses difficult things. Daniel might not have understood it, but he trusted God. We don't always know what God's up to when we're suffering, when we're sick, when there's strife, or we have struggles. But keep in mind, whatever touches us has already gone through the filter of God's love. He knows what's going on. Christians, we are citizens of another kingdom, of another world. We're strangers and aliens here. And truth be told, our country is becoming more Babylon-like every day. And I don't like it. But I do know God has his reasons. And I, like Daniel, and you, like Daniel, are called to be faithful no matter where we find ourselves living. Well, after months of travel, and imagine what it's like to walk 1,700 miles. We're like, I walked 17 minutes and I was exhausted. You know, that's a long haul. They arrived at the mighty city of Babylon, and it's probable that they went through the Ishtar Gate. They actually excavated the Ishtar Gate about 120 years ago. This is in the museum in Berlin. I think there's something like 575 life-size yellow, white dragons lions and dragons. I don't know what a life-size dragon, what size that is. That could be really big. But this is a double gate, and it's got these glazed tiles. Amazing that they'd find this after 2,500 years and be able to put it back together. And it was located along Marduk Street. That was one of their gods. And the street was paved with imported limestone, and sometimes it was 65 feet wide. It was bordered with sidewalks of red, and all the structures of the city opened up onto it. And then you had Nebuchadnezzar's palace, who was the king. It was protected by a double wall, and rooms of the palaces surrounded five courtyards. There was a throne room, 56 by 170 feet long, that had a great central entrance. This was a massive, beautiful city. The city was near the Euphrates River. The wall, it said, was 11 miles long, 85 feet thick, and surrounded by a moat filled with water from the Euphrates. The wall was double thick. The outer wall was 25 feet thick. The inner one was 23, filled with rubble. There were watchtowers, 65 feet tall. 8 or 9 gates, perhaps like the Ishtar, I don't know. There were ziggurats and temple after temple. I think there were 43 temples during this time. When they arrived there, there were between 200 and 500,000 people living in Babylon. In addition, you may have heard the 7 wonders of the ancient world. There is some question on whether the Hanging Gardens of Babylon were actually real or not, but it is said that they were filled with plants and water features, and the king had built them because his wife didn't like living in the desert, and that this was perhaps hundreds of feet tall. We don't know for sure, But Babylon was an impressive place. When they got there, off came the chains and on came the fancy clothes. Looking at verses 3-5, then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge. Move to the next slide, please. Understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Every large government or empire has to have people working it. These young men were captured, brought to Babylon. They were going to be the new bureaucracy, the new staff for the king. These guys had brains, brawn, beauty. They were the best. They were the cream of the crop. They went around and they looked around and said, we want him, and off he goes. They were very healthy. They had no physical problems. They were intelligent. They were good students. They were the ones the king said, these are the kind of guys I want working for me. Plus, they seemed to have emotional and social intelligence. They weren't going to be dorks with forks at the state dinner, if you know what I mean. You know, he wanted people that he could count upon. It's thought that perhaps this was a group of 50 to 75 of the exiles. And in a real sense, they're kept as hostages. You bring the noble youth, the kids of the royal line, you take them far away, and basically you say, listen, king, you, King Jehoiakim, you behave, or it's off with grandson's head. This was how they dealt with things. Well, often these men were made eunuchs. They'd be surgically emasculated, you know, and eunuchs were thought to be more trustworthy, especially in the palace. Well, we don't know if this happened to Daniel or not, but it's very likely. The Bible never says he was married or had a family, and he was in service to the king his whole life. But another passage in support of this is a prophecy of Isaiah, which is listed in 2 Kings or in Isaiah 39. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up to this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Think about this. If this was the case, they were not only hauled 1,700 miles into exile in a foreign, godless land, they also have their own personal dreams for a family crushed. Yet even in this, we will never see that inside Daniel is inwardly seething. I've been taken away from my family. I'll never have a family. I'm forced to serve this guy. We never find that he is purposely underperforming his job or undermining the king. He's never bitter. And think about the fact he is probably about 15 years old. His whole life has been uprooted, and yet he still determines to follow God. And what was to take place? Well, they brought the cream of the crop there to transform them into Babylonian civil servants. They wanted to take him from, you're no longer a prisoner Jew, you're a patriotic, productive Babylonian. We're going to give you, you're going to be in a new land, we'll give you new food, new learning, new names, new customs, new ideas, and a new language. You know, this would be hard for anyone, but think about a teenager. So many teenagers at 18, they go to college and they go crazy. Here's a guy, never going to see his parents again, plopped down in the midst of luxury. How is he going to live? He's going to face every pressure imaginable to conform, go along to get along. What will they do? Daniel and his friends, and this is, are going to have to resist the cultural pressure to compromise. They're going to get hit from every angle, at every meal, at school, in the palace, walking around town, even by what name they are called. You know, these days, we're facing more pressures. To get with the program, put away your bigotry, get on the right side of history, leave your old Bible at home, leave it on the shelf. Imagine for young people, everything they're many things they are being told are very opposite to what the Bible says. This must be hard. What the media messages are not as a whole reflective of Jesus. So Daniel is surrounded by people, either who didn't know God or they were other Jewish folks that decided, you know what, it's just going to be easier if I fit in here now that I'm in Babylon, I'm away from my families. But Daniel didn't compromise. Despite the name calling, the evil tactics, the indoctrination, isolation, the alienation, he won't quit. And guess what? There's going to be a lot of enticements to get him to change his mind. First thing the king does is verse 5, assigns him a daily portion of his food and of the wine he drank. This is a privilege. This is the best food imaginable. Remember, you were in a country that was besieged. You've been led through the desert all this time. Now you are eating sumptuous fare. Remember Joseph? He invited his brothers to have a meal. Let's just say they weren't eating the worst of Egypt. It was the best. David had Mephibosheth come and sit at his table. One more thing was like, hey, now you're in Babylon. Here's the good life. Let's kind of, I'm glad you're here. Keep tracking with me. We've got a plan for you. Fit in with us. It'll go well. And what was to happen to them? They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of the time, they were to stand before the king. The king had a wise policy. Instead of killing all the smart people, I'm going to get them to work for me. After all, they know the customs of the Jews. They know the language. Someday, after a bunch of training, I have some ready-made guys who can go back and run my little fiefdom over there. They'll know how to handle the Jews. This is a great idea. Plus, imagine the king would be walking through the palace and he'd see all these former slaves and captives from all these foreign lands, and he'd have to go, oh yeah, I am powerful. My God is great. I see these Jews. I see these Parthians. I see these Egyptians. I see these whatevers. Oh yeah, I am the man. And in verses 6 to 7, we read, among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. Azariah he called Abednego. I'll have to admit, I've never remembered the Hebrew names of the friends. It's so much easier to say Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego. Or as my pastor growing up used to say, shake the bed, make the bed we go. But anyway, but names were a big deal in the ancient world. You know, Jews often named their children about God or character qualities. Well, these men had good, solid names their parents had given them. They must have come from godly stock. And naming someone also shows authority. Remember, Adam was given the job. Name them. Oh, that looks like an elephant. There goes an emu. There goes an eggplant. No, not an eggplant. Whatever. That showed authority. And so one of the ways that the Babylonians said, we're in charge, is that's your old name? I'm going to call you something else. What did the Nazis do? They got rid of names and they gave them numbers. So one of the first things they do is they get rid of the names linked with God and give them names linked with Babylonian deities. Daniel means Elohim is my judge, one of the Hebrew names for God. He becomes Belteshazzar. O lady, it's in the feminine, wife of the god Bel, protect the king. Not only is the guy a captive, he's likely been castrated, and then he's given a girl's name. This is a teen dude. This is rough. And this is his intro to life in Babylon. How is he going to live? Hananiah means Yahweh's gracious. Yahweh's the personal covenant name of God. He becomes Shadrach. I am fearful of God, or I am under the command of Aku, the moon god. Mishael means who is what Elohim is. Who is like God? Basically, the answer is nobody. His name becomes who is like Aku, their god. Another translation is, I am despised, contemptible, humbled before my God. Azariah means Yahweh is my helper. But he's called Abednego, which means servant of the shining one, Nebu. Their names once meant they belong to God. Now their names say, you belong to us. You are nothing, people. You know, in Mishael's name, I got to thinking about that. That's tied in with Michael's related to that. Means who is like God? No one. But that's like going from praise God to renaming me Spawn of Satan. You know, that's not a good name. And everywhere you go, suddenly you're called that, or I'd be called that. Yikes. Every time their new names were called out, instead of being servant of Yahweh, it's you belong to the moon god. Their identities are being erased in some ways. You know, they're... And so... They're feeling the pressure, the cultural pressure, to assimilate, to become like us, to compromise. Again, they're eating the finest of the land. And on one hand, this is quite generous. It costs a lot to provide food. You know, bread and water is cheap, you know, filet mignon wrapped with bacon, that's a little more spendy. But basically what the Babylonians are doing is saying, we want you to get used to life here and like being a Babylonian. Live it up. You're not a slave. You're a Babylonian official in training. Well, this creates a dilemma, and we go to verse 8. Daniel resolved he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This is not just, do you mind if I pick olives off the pizza because those things are disgusting, they grow on trees, or whatever your least favorite thing is. No, this is a big deal. Why would it be an issue for him? Scholars debate a little bit, but it's very likely that a lot of the meat that was provided was forbidden by the Mosaic law. We're having pork sliders for lunch. I can't eat that. Now we're going to have lobster. Now we're going to have eels. I can't imagine there's real eels in Babylon. That's a long ways from the sea. But nevertheless, this food provided would not be in accordance with Mosaic law. Another thing is it's very likely that the meat and wine were sacrificed to idols beforehand. Oh, we give praise to the moon god or Marduk or Aku, whoever the latest guy was. And now here, have your dinner. You know, it's like saying grace in the name of Allah. And then, okay, guys, let's have some cake. Oh, wait, I'm kind of confused here. What should we do? He does not want to be associated with that. Another thing is people think maybe he's afraid that if he gets used to the good life, he's going to be seduced into this. Wow, Babylon is great. Eat on up. Well, it's interesting because he resolves, I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And in this case, God specifically made clear this is what he should do. Maybe for some others that wasn't an issue, but for him, what we read of is he knew he needed to make a change. It's interesting because he resolves to please God. And I read about Jonathan Edwards. He was an 18th century American preacher, philosopher. And but the time he was 20, he'd written 70 resolutions out. He wanted to please God. He said, I've resolved never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but that tends to the glory of God. Another of his resolution was, resolved that I will live just so as I can think that I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Resolved never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Here's a teenager who says, I want to follow God. Just like Daniel had said. Maybe Daniel said, resolved, I shall never defile myself in Babylon, God helping me, whatever the consequences worked out for me. Well, he was going to have that tested and quick. But I want to encourage you, resolve to pursue holiness no matter potential consequences. This is not an easy fight. There's a war for holiness in your soul going on. Come on, it's just a little Band-Aid. It's just a little cow manure. Have a drink. It's not going to be so bad. It's still going to taste like A&W, baby. And you get two of them. You're not buying it, but in the real world, it's hard. It's hard to resist. But one little step, Daniel realized, if I take this one little step, it's going to be a slippery slope. You know, come on, watch the show. Come to the movie. It just has one bad scene, and they don't sell everything. But guess where that takes your mind for the next while? Or just have one. It won't hurt you. Or I'd like you to meet so-and-so. Or you got to determine ahead of time what your standards are going to be. Daniel clearly had thought about this. But guess what we see? God is faithful. God is sovereign. God gave them over into the king of Babylon's hands, and now we find that God gave favor and compassion, verses 9 to 11. I love it. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the eunuchs, the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. The man has a point. If they don't look good after a while, guess who's going to die? The chief official, and then probably then. And so he's like, but obviously he had some respect for Daniel because he didn't just say, eat it, or I'm going to beat you. But he interacted. There was this okay, and he explained his rationale. And you know, we see a point here of if Daniel has some respect for the guy, he just doesn't say no. He interacts. He dialogues. And we are to respect the authorities that we find ourselves under as well. Is this easy? No way. And we've wrestled with this here. How do we respect the government, respect God, and have a good attitude in the middle of it? I mean, that was really hard a few years ago, and it still is at times. But he lived under God's sovereignty, knowing God was in charge, and that for this time in his life, he had to respect who was above him. I have to admit, it's hard now, but our leaders are a whole different beast than the Babylonians. So anyway, but and then we get to verses 11 to 14. What happens? Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Give us this test, and whatever you decide, we'll do. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. The word for vegetables in the Hebrew has to do with all everything that grows when you sow a seed and you plant it. So fruits, vegetables, grain. Really, in a sense, it was a holy health food diet. Okay? And then he said, come, look us over and see how we look. Well, it's interesting. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were in better in appearance. And the NIV puts it fatter in flesh, which we wouldn't like to see happen, but then all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. In the Hebrew view of things, if you were fatter in flesh, that meant you had enough to eat. You weren't starving. That's still the case in lots of parts of the world today. The NIV puts it, they looked healthier and better nourished. I think that result is the better thing. But note, they trusted God, they put it in his hands, and one of the results is physically they looked a lot better, and it could be told, and it was obvious. You know, I don't know if you've ever been on a cruise, but if you go on a 10-day cruise with nonstop all-you-can-eat buffets, when you get off the cruise, you have a better tan, you're more well-rested, and you've gained, like, up to 10 pounds. I've never heard people comment about, oh, your skin looks great. Your belly looks horrible, and so do your hips and your everything else. Cruises aren't necessarily good for you, but they're fun to go on anyway. But it's interesting, it's obvious. The steward looks at these guys and goes, yes, whatever you just ate worked well. And guess what? Because God had given them favor to be able to ask the question in the first place, and God gave them favor, and their bodies looked better. Now, sure, I think God did a miraculous work, and it probably did help. All you eat is Cheetos and Snickers, it tastes good going in, and then you'll feel terrible all the day long. But God was working here. And then verse 17, as for these four youths, we have another God gave. God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. God is giving. God is in charge of this whole chapter. God delivers them into Babylon. He gives them favor. Here he gives them understanding. Remember, they are in training to learn everything they can about the Babylonian ways so they could be future rulers. And what happens? God helps them. You know, it's no doubt they worked hard. They put in the effort. They weren't known as the Fab Four flunkies. They used their God-given gifts. They worked hard. But again, their success was ultimately due to God. I love this. And Daniel is singled out in particular for understanding in all wisdom and vision, or in all visions and dreams. Babylon was a super religious society, and this was going to stand him well. It would figure into a lot of what would go on in the book. Daniel would be known for a guy who could understand. And the great thing is about Daniel, as he said, the only reason I know is because God has given it to me. Amazing. Here is the foreign-born kid outshining everybody else in the kingdom. Why? Because God is at work. In 18 to 20, we read, at the end of the time when the king had commanded they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like these four. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. God was at work, and they were also faithful. They were the most impressive by far. Note some things. They rested in God with the results. They were determined not to compromise, or resolved not to. And what happened? God blessed them physically. They looked better at the end of the diet. God blessed them spiritually. They had understanding of spiritual things in verse 17. Verse 20, God blessed them mentally. In every matter of wisdom, they excelled. And guess what? In verse 20, he also blessed them vocationally and socially. We read in verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Other translations say Daniel remained. He was there 70 years later when Babylon fell. Can you imagine how many other counselors and wise men and advisors and bureaucrats and head honchos came and went in that period? And guess what? Daniel was there. Why? Because God was faithful. His influence would lead to the decree of Cyrus to send the people back to the land. His influence would lead to real rebuilding the wall. 500 years later, something else would happen. Some men from Babylon who looked at the stars would look up and say, we've seen this star in the east. We want to see who he is and what he's about. They didn't know much except they saw a star. But I am convinced that Daniel had influence down through the centuries. And there were a few wise men that remembered the stories from the Jewish exiles. You know, we haven't been hauled off into exile. But we do live in a land filled with many false gods. And like Daniel, we have the choice. What are we going to do? Will we conform and compromise to fit in with the king of the world? Or entrust ourselves to the King of Kings? It's going to be a wrestling match. And it's going to get increasingly more difficult. The pressure, the squeeze will be put on. But our God is faithful. The last thing I want to do is just take a moment and point to how this text points to Jesus. We're told in Luke 24 that when Jesus was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I have some great commentaries, and one of them in particular I like is Exalting Jesus and Daniel by Daniel Aiken. But there's a lot of similarities and parallels. In a sense, Daniel and his friends in some ways are pointing to Jesus. You know, like him, they're sent to a foreign land to bear witness to the God of Israel. Well, in this case, Jesus comes from heaven to this here earth. They would also live in a sinful land and not be defiled. These young men would find favor with God and men like Jesus did. And just like Jesus amazed the teachers with his wisdom and understanding, so would these men. Jesus wouldn't compromise, and nor would they, even when tempted by food. Interesting thing. Daniel would outlast the empire, and guess what? Jesus outlasts every empire that ever will be. These guys would testify before the government officials. They'd end up in a palace. The difference is Jesus would testify before the government and end up on a cross. But nevertheless, God was faithful through all his time there, 70 years of exile. Can you imagine being a prisoner since 1953? I can't even imagine being alive then. Some of you are like, tell me about it. But anyway, no. But God is sovereignly at work. And God gave. He gave Daniel the ability to do the hard thing. I want to encourage you, no matter our circumstances, recognize God has the big picture in mind. Resist the cultural pressure to compromise. Resolve to pursue holiness no matter the cost. Respect the authorities God has over you and rest in God with results. Our God is with us. There is a God even in Babylon. Lord Jesus, thank you that we can trust you. Thank you, we can look to you. Lord, help us to remember you are sovereign and you can help us. We want to be faithful. We're going to need your strength. Thank you for the example of Daniel who lived in such a way as to please you. Help us to do the same. In your name I pray, amen.